And now please turn in your Bibles to the book of Psalms and Psalm number 64. Psalm 64, to the choir master, a psalm of David. Psalm 64 and reading at verse 1. Hear my voice, O God, in my complaint. Preserve my life from dread of the enemy. Hide me from the secret plots of the wicked, from the throng of evildoers, who whet their tongues like swords, who aim bitter words like arrows, shooting from ambush at the blameless, shooting at him suddenly and without fear. They hold fast to their evil purpose. They talk of laying snares secretly, thinking, who can see them? They search out injustice, saying, we have accomplished a diligent search, for the inward mind and heart of a man are deep. But God shoots his arrows at them. They are wounded suddenly. They are brought to ruin, with their own tongues turned against them. All who see them will wag their heads. Then all mankind fears. They tell what God has brought about and ponder what he has done. Let the righteous one rejoice in the Lord and take refuge in him. Let all the upright in heart exult. Amen. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever and ever. Amen. We often talk a lot about that which is happening in our lives. This was so for King David. The fact that he mentions his enemies so often in these Psalms gives us some idea of how many enemies he had and what his life as the King of Israel was like. Every Psalm since Psalm 51 has made reference to David's enemies in some place or another. These descriptions of David's adversaries teach us about the kind of opposition we as Christians can expect to face in this world. We also learn from this what to do in such circumstances. We learn to turn to God as an ever-present help in time of trouble. Surrounded by enemies, the psalmist had no human help, but he had the Lord his God. Commentator Alexander McLaren says this, quote, however high and closely engirdling, that means surrounding, may be the walls that men or sorrows build around us, there is always an opening in the dungeon roof through which heaven is visible and prayers can mount. End quote. Well, what do we find here in Psalm 64 this morning? Here we find that David denounces his evil oppressors, yet it is only God who can save him, reminding us that when God alone is our refuge, Christians may appeal to the Lord in prayer and find safety. We're going to think about four things this morning. First of all, a voiced complaint. Secondly, analyzed enemies. Thirdly, a sudden intervention. And then lastly, the celebrated refuge. So first of all then, a voiced complaint, verse 1. The psalm begins by David asking God to hear his complaint. We should not think of David here as whining before God. That's often how we think of the word complaining. He's not whining before God about his circumstances. Rather, the idea here, when the word complaint is used, is that of a formal or legal appeal. David here is filing his complaint in the court of heaven. He is seeking redress from those who are doing him harm. Let me ask you this morning, what do you do when you find yourself in a similar circumstance? When you are unjustly accused or attacked in some underhanded way? Many of us, perhaps most of us, if not all of us, at one time or another, do not do as David did here to bring his complaint to God, but rather we simply seek to retaliate and get our own back. We try to be our own defenders. Romans 12 verse 19 reminds us that vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay. It is not our prerogative to defend ourselves and seek our own redress. Rather, the Bible teaches us, Romans 12 at verse 21, to love our enemies and overcome evil with good. Retaliation for the Christian is not only wrong, but in these particular circumstances, it is particularly ineffective. When you are secretly slandered, when you might not even know about it until later, then retaliation isn't even an option. In this psalm, that is indeed the circumstance. David's enemies are not attacking him openly and directly, but rather they are doing so behind his back and by malicious words. So David does the only wise and effective thing. That is to bring his complaint to God, to make his appeal to God in the court of heaven. That is the wise thing to do. And we would be wise also to do the same when we find ourselves in similar circumstances. The Apostle Peter puts it like this, 1 Peter 5 verse 7, casting all your anxieties on him, that is the Lord, because he cares for you. So we are not to whine, even complaining to others of our circumstances, but to cast all of our anxieties on the Lord, knowing that he cares for us. Well, that brings us in the second place to analyzed enemies, verses 2 through 6. Analyzed enemies. These verses 2 through 6 provide an insightful analysis of David's wicked enemies. First of all, we see the particular nature of their wickedness, the secret plots or the conspiracy that they form. Verse 2. What David faced here was the secret plotting of his enemies to bring him down, even by those from within his own court and even by members of his own family. Psalm 64, like the previous psalm we considered last Lord's Day morning, Psalm 63, probably refers to the conspiracy of his own son Absalom. This revolt was a secret plot that stretched back over several years. When Absalom returned to Jerusalem from exile after murdering his brother Amnon, he immediately set about stealing the hearts of the men of Israel from his father. We read of that in 2 Samuel 15 at verse 6. When his plot was ripe, Absalom arranged then secret signals throughout the nation to alert his co-conspirators to strike. Chief among those fellow plotters was David's counselor himself, Ahithophel. That betrayal prompted David's bitter lament that we read of in Psalm 55. That lament would later be taken up by one who felt such betrayal himself, the Lord Jesus, betrayed by one of his own 12 disciples, Judas Iscariot. Psalm 55 at verse 13. It is you, my companion, my familiar friend. And then Psalm 55 on at verse 20. My companion stretched out his hand against his friends. He violated his covenant. Few wounds hurt so badly as when they are inflicted by those who are close to us, whether they be family members or friends or companions. Those that have plotted carefully and maliciously to destroy us, even though they are those who are so close to us by relationship. David experienced that, and we may too. His experience here shows us that we live in a world where such animosities are common, and they may happen to us as well. Secondly, in the analysis here, we see the weapons that are used by David's wicked enemies. Verse 3. The weapons deployed here are words. Absalom combines sweet words to win men's approval with slander and innuendo against his father. Many upright people today suffer something similar. They discover that often their motives and their actions are called into question. Their actions may be deliberately misrepresented by words, weaponized words. Spurgeon put it like this, quote, slander has ever been the master weapon of the good man's enemies, and great is the care of the malicious to use it effectively, end quote. Back in Psalms 57 and 58, David compared the words of his enemies to arrows which were shot at him secretly from a hiding place. He takes up this picture again in Psalm 64. David was vulnerable to such attack, and in himself was unable adequately to defend himself or counter it. This is also true for every one of us. Direct assaults we can sometimes handle, but when a person talks behind our backs, we may well be unaware of that. When it's creating suspicion, it may well be slandering us, telling lies about us. In these kinds of circumstances, it's almost impossible to counter such attacks. And the results of such weaponized words can be particularly destructive and devastating. That's why the Apostle James gives such solemn warning regarding the use of the tongue, the means of utterance of words. James 3 at verse 5, he says this, how great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature, can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. Now, when we think of the evil that can be done by the words of men, we may be tempted to despair. But as we think of that, we ought not to despair, but rather we are to think of the more powerful and effective word that is able to counter weaponized words of men. And that is the word of God himself. God himself assures us through his prophet Isaiah. Isaiah 55 at verse 11. My word shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. We are called upon as Christians to fight the good fight of faith, to fight the Lord's battles in this world as pilgrims. But we fight those battles not with words of our own, which often can be un- and ineffective. We fight the Lord's battles with the Lord's weapons. Not the weapons of the world, not even weaponized words of our own, but ultimately the Lord's weapons, the word of God, the sword of the Spirit, even as we wield it by prayer. Thirdly, in the analysis, the methodology of David's wicked enemies, the secret, sudden assaults, verse 4. Now, it often does us good to hear thoughtful, well-meaning critiques, and we should seek to receive constructive feedback without becoming defensive. These things are often good for us. These kinds of words, though we don't always immediately appreciate them, are for our good and are helpful. But not the kind of words that were expressed here. These were shots of slander and accusation, fired from secret, fired from hiding places. They were fired at his back. They were designed to do him harm and not good. The key word here is suddenly. That is, of course, often the ideal form of attack against the innocent. A sudden ambush. Precisely because such victims are usually unaware that the attack is coming. Who can protect us from the arrows that suddenly come by way of ambush? Arrows that are launched by night or from some hidden location. Not ourselves. They often strike at our vulnerable parts in the back where we're not expecting it. Only God, who is the psalmist's true protection and refuge. And so, though there is secret, sudden assault, the psalmist must turn to God to protect him. And then fourthly here, David documents for us the thoughts of his enemies. Verses 5 through 6. We read first of the gloating of the wicked, when they're certain of the success of their plots and conspiracies. And then we read of the mental effort that they invest in their wicked plans. David's opponents were certain that no one would ever learn of their evil plotting, and they delighted in their wicked ingenuity. David's final comment here in verses 5 and 6 exposes the true nature of sin. Sin is seen not merely as the outward actions committed by the hands, but primarily it is inward, in the thoughts and in the motives. David's accusations here convict not merely his enemies, but also speak to us this morning. One of the commentators puts it like this. He says, quote, "How much effort our minds exert in finding the most biting retort that will cut our neighbor down. How often have we let slip just the right criticism as a cunning snare to present our rival in a poor light? Perhaps worst of all, consider how naturally our minds search out just the right posture, the perfect tone of voice, and the ideal choice of words to cause others to glorify us, even when we are supposedly worshipping God." End quote. That commentator is very insightful, isn't he? As he exposes the sin in our own hearts. It's easy for us to point it out in others. It's easy for us to see it in David's enemies. We are much, much slower and much more poor of sight to see it in ourselves. But in these and other ways, it is just as much often in our thought life, in our minds, the evil grip of sin that is seen by God, even if it is not seen by others. That's why the prophet Jeremiah wrote, Jeremiah 17 and verse 9, that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. How necessary it is then for us to have a new heart given to us, a new disposition, and for there to be that work begun in us and the lifelong work of sanctification, conforming us to the image of God's Son, Jesus Christ, that we may no longer walk in those wicked, evil ways, as did David's enemies, but to walk in newness of life, even in the ways of God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that brings us in the third place to sudden intervention, verses 7 through 9. Opposed by a sudden and deadly assault, David realized that he had no hope apart from the intervention of God. Whilst we can often do little to protect ourselves from the kind of cunning and sudden assault that David describes here, this does not mean that there's nothing that God can do about it. In verse 7, David celebrates God's ability to strike more effectively in defending his people than his enemies can strike in attacking them. God loses arrows more suddenly than the shafts that flew from those who had plotted so carefully and stealthily. David here anticipates that God will turn the tables on his enemies. Now, many deliverances of God's people recorded in the scriptures fit this very picture. For example, you remember Pharaoh, who was pursuing Moses and the Israelites with his whole Egyptian army, and seemingly had Moses and the Israelites backed up against the Red Sea and at his mercy. But God suddenly opened up the waters of the Red Sea to allow his people to pass. And then as the Egyptians pursued them, collapsed the waves back as they were before to drown that mighty host of the army of Egypt. Or think, for example, how God used Esther to turn the tables so that Haman's body hung from the very gallows that he had built to murder Esther's uncle Mordecai. God can act swiftly, suddenly, effectively, intervene to save his people and to destroy both his and our enemies. And so Psalm 64 here describes the redemption of God's people, particularly focusing on the Lord's sudden appearance with power to save. As we think of this and other past examples of God's sudden intervention, it ought to warn us of one coming final sudden appearance, intervention, for the judgment of God's enemies, that which will occur at the last great day. The return of Christ at the end of history is described in the Bible as a sudden and by many unforeseen incident and event. But nevertheless, when God appears at that last great day, suddenly, it will be to the great dismay of the enemies of God's people. Paul writes this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 at verse 2. The day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying, there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman. Christians should look for his coming in time of need, even as we await for that last great day. And we should pray with an eye to the Lord's coming and our great deliverance. We should expect God's sudden intervention on our behalf, whilst at the same time, God's enemies, those rebels against God, should fear the coming of the Lord. They should fear this last great sudden intervention, for it will be for their great loss and their great destruction. The return of the Lord Jesus Christ is the blessed hope of the Christian. It will be for our complete deliverance, as Paul says to Titus in Titus 2 at verse 13. But it will be for the great woe and loss and great destruction of the enemies of the people of God. There are three important lessons here. First of all, then, the folly of thinking that God does not know what we think and plan in secret. The writer to the Hebrews puts it like this, Hebrews 4, verse 13. No creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Whoever you are this morning, do not think that what you think in your heart and in your mind and never expressed by words is not known by God. He sees all, even those things that we plot and scheme in secret. And then second lesson here. God often strikes in judgment by employing the sinner's own weapons against him. John Calvin put it like this, quote, "The poison concocted in their secret councils, and which they revealed with their tongues, would prove to have a deadly effect upon themselves." God often, in his judgment, takes the very weapons that evildoers would use to attack the people of God and turns them on themselves. And then third lesson here. God is perfectly able to judge all sin, just as he is perfectly able to protect and preserve his children. This great truth calls for a respectful response. What ought we to do in the light of this truth? God is perfectly able to judge all sin. He knows all sin. He has the power to deal with it all. Just as he is perfectly able to protect and preserve his children. Psalm 64 verse 9. All mankind fears. They tell what God has brought about and ponder what he has done. In response to what we hear this morning of who God is and his great works, both of judgment and deliverance, we are to fear him. We are to be in awe of him. We are to ponder his ways and worship and obey him accordingly. The great folly of life is to think like David's enemies, that no one sees what we plan in secret. Countless people think this way. They race therefore blindly to their own destruction in the judgment of God. But though they think it is unknown, unseen, we read in Revelation 20 at verse 12 that in the final judgment, God promises to open all the books so that everyone will be judged by what is written in the books according to what they have done. You may think this morning that nobody knows, but God knows. There is a record in heaven. And if you have not repented of your sins and come to seek forgiveness in the mercy of Jesus Christ, on that last great day those books will be opened and all that you thought was secret will be laid bare and you will be judged according to what you have done. May we be warned to flee the coming wrath and seek the mercy of God before that day comes. Well, that brings us then in the last place to a celebrated refuge. a celebrated refuge, verse 10. God sees all your sin. You possess no weapons that God cannot use against you in his judgment. And God possesses all the power he needs to judge and punish you as you justly deserve. So what can you do about that? What can we do about the problem of God's knowledge complete of our sin and his perfect ability to judge us as we truly deserve? Let me put it as simply as I can. How can a guilty sinner be saved from the just judgment of the holy God? Well, the wrong answer to the problem of our sin, our sins being known and judged by God, is to attempt to save ourselves, is to attempt some moral reformation of our own lives. That's the natural response often of men, women, boys and girls. When we come to the realization that God sees everything, and then when we wonder, well, what can we do? We often try to do something ourselves. We think, well, I will do whatever is necessary. I will seek to clean up my act, and then I will win God's approval. I will do some good works that might outweigh the evil that I've done. The problem with that is God is not fooled by our poor and pointless attempts to clean up our lives. We can never clean up our lives. We can never pay the price that is demanded for what we have already done, never mind that which we continue to do and cannot help but do with our sinful natures. And God cannot be kept from seeing that sin. And God cannot be kept from judging that sin as he must do. So if that is not the answer, then what answer is there? Well, David provides the right answer in verse 10. The sinner escapes from God by taking refuge in God. David says, let the righteous one rejoice in the Lord and take refuge in him. David here rejoices not only in God's refuge against the darts of his enemies, but also in the refuge that God provides him against his own sin. God has provided the refuge that sinners need from his holy wrath. He has sent his son Jesus to pay the penalty in his death upon the cross for sinners like you and me. If you've come to realize this morning that God sees right through all of our scheming, conspiring, plotting, God looks right through us and knows everything about us, the worst things about us that maybe no one else knows. And if you see and realize this morning that God's bow of judgment is bent, an arrow is fitted and is pointed at us, it's targeted in our direction, it's locked and loaded, what can we do? What must we do? We must run to God for mercy and seek to take refuge in him, to seek to be beneficiaries of that grace and mercy that God freely offers in his Son, Jesus Christ. Do not respond to the all-knowing, all-powerful God by attempting to do something yourself that you cannot do. All that will result in is your judgment. You cannot deceive the God of heaven. You cannot deceive his all-seeing eye as to your state. You cannot resist his power when he will justly judge you. But rather respond by coming to the cross of Christ, confessing the truth of your sin that God already knows, and take refuge in the forgiveness that he freely offers by his mercy in the gospel of Jesus Christ. David here concludes his psalm, verse 10, "Let all the upright in heart exult." He rejoices, he glories in the righteousness that he can never attain himself, but the righteousness that he has received by grace that comes from without, that's received through faith in the great gospel promise. David found a refuge that was great enough to save him from his enemies and save him from his sin. It's great enough for everyone who needs forgiveness for his or her sins this morning. If you will come to God, it will save you. Through faith in Christ, the sinner may be declared upright before God, justified in the righteousness of Christ, declared just before God through faith. David no longer feared the slander of this world and its evil scheme, but gloried in the great gospel grace of God. The Apostle Paul put it this way in the book of Romans. Romans 8 verse 33. "Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us." If you would believe that good news this morning, then you will be saved. And then you may know that God has bent his bow and fired his arrow, but not an arrow of judgment to your destruction, but an arrow of saving mercy. He can do so because the Lord Jesus took the arrows of God's judgment, so that for those who will believe in him, they may not be buried in their hearts to their destruction. Let me end this morning by one final quote. If you rejoice in that gospel of free justification, then you will not only exult in God's mercy, but also ask him to grant you power through the Holy Spirit. Then, by grace, you may live before him in uprightness of heart, being liberated more and more from the evil scheming and bitter words of your sinful nature, and becoming yourself a bow armed with arrows of grace, so that others, like you, may be saved in the gospel refuge of Christ. End quote. May God so grant it. Amen. Let us all pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would seal your word to our hearts. We thank you for the great refuge you are for your people, even when there are weaponized words fired at us, even from secret places. We thank you that you are the great defender of your people, that you come in sudden intervention, sometimes temporally in this world to deliver us, certainly at that last great day when you will deliver us fully and finally, even at your sudden appearance. Lord, we long for that day. Till then, we wait patiently and pray that you would give us grace to persevere in this way. Deliver us, O Lord, from our sins. Deliver us from our presumption. Grant, O Lord, that we would acknowledge those sins which are yet still in our hearts. Deliver us, we pray. Grant us to confess our sins and seek the mercy of grace that is in the Lord Jesus. And grant us to exult in you and in your great salvation. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.